I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, the last prophet of the Old Testament, to the prophet Malachi. Malachi wrote in the 5th century before Christ, in a time when the temple had been rebuilt, but the people of God had become very slack and, shall we say, lazy, drifting in their spiritual life. We read from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild. The ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This truly is the word of the Lord. Your congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Israel in the time of Malachi is what I would call a post-exilic slump. Many people have returned from exile and they're now living in the area of Jerusalem and Canaan. The temple has been rebuilt and the priests are leading the community of God's people. And yet, they have now begun to spiritually drift and the Lord is getting their attention through punishment. He has sent drought. He has sent insect pests that cause the fruit of their fields to fall. He wants to get their attention. And so Israel has entered into a post-exilic slump. The trauma of exile, and it was trauma, a national trauma, was not enough to so stir and shake the people into a long-lasting sanctification. There was a lot of sin in our spiritual fathers and mothers. And the book of Malachi is in many ways a tract for our time. If you read it, you will notice he will address matters of worship, leadership in the community of faith. He will talk about marriage and divorce. He will address matters of social justice, giving to the Lord's cause, his temple. In other words, there's a lot that any minister today could wax eloquent on because there is still a lot of sin in the lives of God's people. And yet, it's a most interesting beginning. And I want to focus on verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. And yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so I want to focus on these two verses in its context under the theme, the Lord says it, the Lord says it all. With love, in love. And we will notice, first of all, that this is a love that chooses. Secondly, it is a love that persists. It's a love that endures. Now, as I said, this is a very interesting way to begin a prophecy. If you look at some of the other prophets of the Old Testament, notice how they begin. Isaiah begins with a lawsuit. Hosea describes his marriage to an adulterous woman. Joel describes a locust plague. Amos talks about the fiery judgment falling upon many nations and ending up in Israel. Ezekiel has visions of God. Visions of the great cherubim and the chariot of God that has wheels within wheels. But then you come to Malachi, and a most unique and simple statement from the Lord. I have loved you. Sounds so strange. When later on in the prophecy of Malachi, he's going to hit very hard, very specific sins and issues in their lives. A most striking beginning. And it's God who starts off the discussion. He comes to a people in this post-exilic slump. And he begins the prophecy with good news. I have loved you. And immediately, God's people respond with petulant and whining and ingratitude. Ha! When? How? When did you ever love us? In this time of divine discipline, people here may have imagined that God had abandoned them, that He no longer loved them. But when did God ever abandon His people? He makes reference to Esau and Jacob, who were twin brothers. But this really takes us all the way back 1,400 years earlier. Rebekah is pregnant. There's twins in her womb. But she notices that they struggle with each other. And then God comes with a prophecy about these twins and said, there's two nations within your womb. The older one, Esau, will serve the younger one, Jacob. And from that moment on, what God does is to take care of Jacob, create a nation from him, guard them, guide them, lead them, instruct them, as a father would raise his own son, seeing to it that his love for Jacob is fleshed out in actual history. The other son is Esau, the older brother. He also becomes the father of a great nation, Edom. But God has no love for Esau. He hates him. There's no commitment of grace and favor and steadfast love to the Edomites. Now, when the Babylonians captured the city of Jerusalem, they also turned eventually against the Edomites. And there was great destruction in Edom. And so the Edomites, as the text says, might try to rally national renewal. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Or maybe they were wearing T-shirts that said, make Edom great again. But God says, you can build all you want. Whatever you build, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to tear it down. Let's check history. Where are the Edomites today? They're gone. But the church is still here. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ still is in this world because of God's commitment of love. He speaks with love. All that he says is in love. And love is his choice, not based upon the merits of the one he loves. And brothers and sisters, from this we begin to understand something about his choice, about his love. It is, first of all, sovereign. This is a great king who has decided to cast his love, to turn his love upon a particular people. But second, his choice for Israel, Jacob, is unconditional. And by that I mean, no preconditions had to be met first. No preconditions. Nor are there any reasons back all the way in Genesis 25 when Rebekah is pregnant with the twins. God doesn't say, I know this and this about the merits of Jacob over against Esau. No. This love, this choice, is without preconditions. Now, Calvin, in commenting on this passage, writes this. He says something, God says, I have loved you in order to bring out the ingratitude of the Jews. Calvin is right only in part. I know it's dangerous to disagree with John Calvin at times, but he is not completely right here. In other words, when God says, I have loved you, he's not trying to trick us. He means what he says. He really means what he says. I have loved you. Now, it would be tempting at this point for us to sit back and to listen to the reaction of the Jews and to say, at least in our minds, we would never say that. Well, perhaps we might not say it, but think it. Think it in moments of great pain and difficulty and stress. Oh, yes, we would think it. Oh, yes, we have thought it. Because when difficulties arise of any sort, health, financial, personal struggles and failings, that subtle thought slips into our hearts and minds in which we begin to imagine, I don't think God loves us. I don't think he really loves me. Now, when you read this book, It's not a long book. You will learn that the Jews, after the exile, had built the temple. Sacrifices had been restarted at the temple. After all, we're not pagans. We're people of a covenant. We're not pagans. But God sent drought upon them. God sent insect pests against their crops to discipline them because of the sinful drift that had now entered into the community of faith. You know, people can go through the motions of the Christian faith, can they not? But in fact, the wind has gone out of their sails. They go through their devotions, maybe, but it leaves them lukewarm at best. They attend church, they sing, and they give. But then, having done all that, they begin to wonder, why doesn't God line up blessing after blessing for what I do? And then when something disturbing and something that really shakes your soul to its very core, you begin to think, I don't think God really loves me then. I don't think He really likes me at all. So when they hear the gospel about the love of God, deep down in their soul, they're asking, Lord, when did you ever love us? When did you love us? I got it. I'm not working hard enough. That's it. If I just work a little harder, then God will love me. I know a young man, he's not from New York, but he told me one time, I sit in church and all I do is feel guilty. I said, have you never talked with the pastor? He says, it's a large church. It's a very large church. My pastor doesn't know me. This was a young man raised in the church, in the Reformed faith, all of his life. Brothers and sisters, listen. Listen. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. Malachi begins his prophecy with this good news of gospel to a church that has slipped into a slump. And God has chosen to love His people in Christ even before the foundations of the heavens and the earth were laid, Ephesians 1. But He already said something on similar grounds, in similar way, back in Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8, He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord chose to love you, but you were the fewest of peoples. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to rescue you from slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's Deuteronomy 7. And then later on in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God will tell His people, you will sin, you will mess it up, I will bring you into exile. That exile will be a wake-up call so that you come back to me. I will bring you back to the land. Well, yeah, it was a wake-up call, but the wake-up call had worn off, and Israel went into a post-exilic slump. Yes, there was a wake-up call. I have loved you. And that love of the Lord is a love that chooses His people. No preconditions to be met. You know, that love is, in the second place, a love that persists. It endures. I once heard of a pastor who served a church in the Midwestern part of the United States. And after 6 weeks, he left. His colleagues were astonished that he would leave a congregation after a mere 6 weeks. And they said to him, why did you leave so quickly? He said, well, you can't do anything with these people. You can't do anything with these people. In 6 weeks, pastor, you barely know their names. You've not ministered to them in 6 weeks. You left them. You don't know their joys and their sorrows, their history, you don't know their stories. You barely know their name. Brothers and sisters, does God abandon His church after a mere 6 weeks of difficult pastoring? How long has He been dealing with Jacob? Back in Egypt, he made them a great and numerous people. Then he endured their whining and the complaining through 40 years in the wilderness. He brought them into the land of Canaan and watched as once again and over they slipped into Baalism. And now he has to come to them again and say, in the time of Malachi, I have loved you. 1,000 years, a millennium after the book of Deuteronomy, he comes again and he says, I have loved you. He says it again. God's love persists. It endures. Now, brothers and sisters, whenever I speak about the love of God, I get a little nervous, maybe anxious. Because when you talk about God, you're talking about theology, right? And theology has its own grammar. Because love is both a noun and a verb. Many, many words are like that. But it's a noun. God is love, says the Apostle John. That's the noun. But Malachi says, relating to God's message, I have loved you. There's the verb. And brothers and sisters, you better get that theology right. Because if the theology is wrong, you misrepresent God. This is why churches and homes and schools better get it right, or they mislead people. But to talk about love, God's love, oh my, that has its own risks, because love has been hijacked by our culture and silly little love songs, says Paul McCartney. After all, a number of years ago, many years ago, didn't Tina Turner give us her definition of love? What's love got to do with it? What's love but a second-hand emotion? Yeah, right. A second-hand emotion? That doesn't reflect God's love at all. God says to Israel, a people in this post-exilic slump, I have loved you and I still do. Not an emotion, but here it is. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to a people who will drift again and again. It's a commitment for the long haul, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, with no end in sight to his commitments. But someone may say, Pastor Vanderhart, are you one of those preachers who only sound love, 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 grace, grace, grace? What's really the concern? After all, that's not the kind of love that is represented here in Malachi. If it was indulgence, anything goes, then why would he hit hard their worship, their leadership, their giving, marriage and divorce, social matters? No, love is not indulgence. Not at all. There's a great structure to the love that God has in mind for his people. In fact, discipline is sometimes said to be the highest form of love. Perhaps so. God has put his church under a curse, chapter 3, verse 9. But here it is. He doesn't change. That's why Jacob is not consumed, 3, verse 6. I don't change. That's why I don't consume you. I love you. I really do. That's why God will never abandon his elect, his chosen people. After 6 weeks of difficult pastoring, not after 600 years, never. But how? How can the immense being whom we name God, omniscient, he knows everything, omnipresent, omnipotence, how can that being whom we name God love a people who are so sinful and so prone to wander? Well, then, what comes to mind, of course, is John 3:16, isn't it? God loved the world in this way, that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that changes everything. to be deeply aware in your own soul that God has made an eternal commitment to you, to love you, to really do everything necessary for your well-being, to raise us from the dead, to forgive us our sins, to give us an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. If that, when your soul grasps that, that changes everything, doesn't it? Everything. You know, Paul addresses himself to the matter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a well-known passage, of course. But sometimes we understand love there in a romantic sense. Brothers and sisters, Paul was not talking to the Corinthians about hard matters of theology and ethics and then suddenly goes on an excursus about romance. No. He's talking about the relationships that exist within the church of God. But God never causes people to do something that he himself does not do. Think of it. If God only thundered his law at Mount Sinai, but said it without love, it would be terrifying and scary. If God was all power and all wisdom, but had not love, it would benefit us nothing. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He's complete in himself, of course. He doesn't boast. He has no need for boasting. We know about the things he does. We boast about him, but he does not boast. God is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. He's complete in himself. He doesn't need creatures. He's complete. He keeps no record of his children's wrongs, but what he does is to take the wrongs that we have actually done and he nails them to the cross in his son, Jesus Christ. He becomes the guilty party so that it's paid in full. It's finished, Jesus declares from the cross. God does not delight in evil. He's not easily angered. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's kind. He always protects his own, doesn't he? He's always trustworthy. He always hopes and plants that hope in us. He always perseveres. God never fails. Jesus never fails. When I feel completely ashamed of myself, and all seems to be lost, God will always, always be there for you, for me, in his love in Christ. Whatever the Lord says to his people, he says it in this context. It's a context of his love. He's chosen you in love apart from anything that we have done. And his love persists. He sticks with his program of taking us from where we are to where we should be and must be in his grace. All because of Jesus Christ and his love for us. You need to know that. You need to remember that. People in churches need to hear this rather than a message of just do good and then you are good. You need to know about sovereign grace and sovereign love from a God who will never abandon his own people. Thank you, Jesus, for always loving us and for always speaking to us in love. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Father, amazing grace is our song. Amazing love that doesn't abandon us, but deals with our real rebellion and takes all of it and places it on your son. Not somebody else's son, your only begotten son, who has loved us, who will be with us to the end, who will never abandon his church of taking this wonderful message to the ends of the earth. Oh Lord, confirm that love in our hearts, especially in those moments of deep pain and deep a sense of abandonment and shame. Oh Lord, remember, put beneath us those everlasting arms of your grace and your powerful love for Jesus' sake. Amen.